The last few months I have been somewhat befuddled, and I think I have greatly befuddled some people I've spoken to this about when I pointed out that according to the calendar that my iPad was subscribed to, the 13th of February, a Thursday, was Shrove Tuesday. And people thought, "You're mad." I said, "Look, it says 13th of February, a Thursday, Shrove Tuesday." "No, no, it's weeks away yet." I said, "Don't blame me, blame the person who's got the calendar and done it." So I have subsequently changed the calendar, and it now comes up and correctly says that Shrove Tuesday is this Tuesday. And we're not meeting on Tuesday? Dear, dear. How are we going to have pancakes? But anyway, Shrove Tuesday on Tuesday, followed by Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. You can always tell those who are good Roman Catholics or good High Anglicans, because usually in the afternoon of Ash Wednesday, you will see them with a dirty mark on their foreheads. It's because they've been along to whatever building it is that they happen to go to, and the vicar, the priest, or whoever has got some ashes and they've daubed it on their foreheads. And you think, why? It all goes back into the depths of time, but certainly very post-New Testament, when people decided that because people were ignorant, you had to do things to make life easy for them. And so the Christian year was constructed. And so it was decided that Ash Wednesday would be the beginning of Lent. Now, if you've ever used a concordance, or whether you have a more modern device and have merely searched through the scriptures, you will not find the word, as a noun at least, Lent. It's not in the scriptures. And when you point this out, people say, "Oh yes, it is. Look, Matthew chapter 4. It tells you all about Lent." So you read Matthew chapter 4 and you say, don't find the word Lent there. What it says is, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Not surprisingly. I say, that's Lent. And you read the passage and you see how at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the devil comes and tempts Jesus. If notice the subtle way the devil always works. If you are the Son of God. Well, of course, he is the Son of God. But the devil's questioning it. If you're the Son of God, come on, you prove it to me. Prove to me that you're the Son of God. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, if you've gone without food for more than a month, you're going to be hungry. You can survive. We have learned in recent years from hunger strikers that it's about 80 days, some a bit more, some a bit less, that you can go without food before you die. So it's not impossible to go for 40 days and 40 nights without food, but you would feel just a little bit peckish. So Jesus was experiencing a genuine temptation. You're hungry. You have the power. The devil knew this. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. Go on, do it. You are the Son of God after all, aren't you? If you really are, you'll do it. And so Jesus responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Indeed, he could have turned the stones into bread. He chose not to, because he's relying upon his Father to make provision for him. And then we have the other two temptations. But these were at the end of the period. But what this became was, in order to help people remember these things, they'd write, "We need a period of 40 days and 40 nights." There is no connection here with Easter, the death of Christ and the resurrection, because, as you can see, this is Matthew chapter 4. You have to turn over quite a few chapters before you get to the crucifixion. So why is it supposed to be the 40 days before the Easter period. Don't ask me, these are strange things, which you don't find in the scriptures. But it was decreed and imposed by Roman Catholicism that this would be a period of 40 days and 40 nights during which you could not eat meat. You had to give it up for Lent. Marianne's nephew posted on Facebook a few days ago that he had decided what he was going to give up for Lent. He said he's giving up Lent for Lent. Someone asked, well, what are you going to give up next year then? And he'll probably do the same again. My response is, the scriptures tell us to be no man's debtor, so don't borrow anything, and then you don't need to worry about Lent. But if you do lend someone a book, you always have to remember who you've lent it to, because otherwise years will pass and you go to your bookshelf to pull the book off the shelf and there's just an empty space and you scratch your head and think, now who was it I lent that book to? And then you might eventually remember, oh yes, it's that person that I haven't seen for the last 5 years and I haven't a clue where they've gone. And so you have to go, in it, if you need the book, you have to go and buy another copy. So Lent is entirely an invention. Do not feel bound by it. You'll get people from the world coming up to you and saying, I believe it's Ash Wednesday on Wednesday and we know you go to church, so what are you going to give up for Lent? And your response should be, what's Lent? That's probably the best answer. And then they'll be shocked and think, but you're religious, surely you know all about these things. And you say, it's not in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we're not bothered about it. And they'll probably then think you're strange and peculiar. And they'll say, but surely the whole point is Shrove Tuesday, you make pancakes and you put all the meat and other things in that you're not allowed to eat for the next 40 days and which will go off. And so therefore you absolutely stuff yourself on Shrove Tuesday so that you can then survive Lent. And that's the origin of Shrove Tuesday or Pancake Day. Should Christians have anything to do with Pancake Day? It's not in the scriptures. Should we avoid it completely? Perhaps I should also add at this point, I do not find a word in scripture about eating chocolate. So perhaps we should also not eat chocolate because there's no mention of chocolate in the scriptures. These things were invented supposedly to help people understand the scriptures. My response is, wouldn't it be better to teach people what the scriptures actually say instead of saying, well, this is, wasn't it a special day over the border yesterday for some reason? Was it Daffodil Day? Oh, I thought it was Leek Day. Some people think it's important. It's interesting that even amongst people who say that they are reformed with a capital R, they will all make a big thing of the fact that, grief, it's a long time ago now, 33 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones died on St. David's Day. So what? But they were making a big thing about the fact that it was St. David's Day. Why do we allow ourselves to be bound by all these strange ideas? Why do we go in for giving something up for Lent? If you think it's a good idea to give something up for Lent, then perhaps you should just give it up anyway. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 4, we'll see what the Bible thinks about having such things, having such special days. The whole book of Galatians is written by Paul to the churches of Galatia because they had come under the influence of people called Judaizers who were saying, great, you become Christians, but now you need to take that one extra step, which is to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. Which means you mustn't wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. You mustn't eat pork sausages. You mustn't eat this, that and the other. You must grow a beard and you mustn't trim its corners. You must do this, you must do that, you must do the others. And the whole point of the gospel is we're freed from all this. I love pork sausages, especially the Bramley and Apple ones. I am wearing a Marks and Spencer shirt, but I think this one actually is pure cotton. So I'm okay there. Some people think it's strange when they say, "Did you do anything special at Christmas?" And, "Oh, it's Christmas. Nothing particularly special." And they think you're odd because you don't conform to their image of what religious people do. What does Paul say? Verse 8, just to get the context. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain." What Paul is saying is you've gone back to all these Jewish festivals and you're observing them as if they're important. But they're not important. They've all gone. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 why they have gone. It's because, he says in Colossians 2, they were all pointing forward. Verse 16 of Colossians 2. "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come." They were looking forward. They were pointing towards something. They were a signpost. But now what they were pointing towards has come. The substance belongs to Christ. They were all pointing us forward to Christ. Even what we think are silly things like clothing made of mixed fibre was making the point to the people of Israel that they should be pure and holy. And they should not mix grace and works. They should not mix righteousness and sin. They should be pure. And the only way that they would achieve that, and they should have recognized that was the whole function of the law, was to reveal their sin to them. It should direct them to the one whom God was going to send to deliver them from sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted by the devil after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. But as a consequence of that, and we are told more explicitly in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now here's a great encouragement to us. You experience temptation. I don't need to ask you if you ever do. I know you do. Because everybody does. It is the common experience of the human race that we are tempted. You walk past a particularly nice looking car and you think, "Oh, I'd love to have that car." And you start to think about all the ways in which you could sell the children into slavery, send the wife out to work, this, that and the other. And then you might have enough money to purchase this car, which in 10 years' time you'd probably describe as a rust bucket. But it's a temptation. You walk past a cake shop and you see this cake covered in icing and cream and cherries or strawberries on the top and you think, "Oh, how I would love that." You're tempted. Well, that's perhaps not quite so bad as being tempted to sin. For you, perhaps it would be sin. But we're all tempted to sin. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. He resisted and he never gave in to temptation. Chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It is possible to live life without sin. The Lord Jesus proved it. The problem is we have sinful hearts. If you think of an elastic band, you might have done this. If you haven't, don't. Because it might be the last elastic band in the house and one that is needed. But if you were, and you can imagine this, take an elastic band between your two fingers and pull it apart. And you feel tension in the elastic band as you pull it apart. And what happens as we are tempted? We feel a tension. There is a desire in our hearts, a sinful desire, to give in to the temptation. And we feel this tension increasing and increasing, and eventually we get to the point where we think to ourselves, "I can't stand this anymore, and oh, it's so nice, I'll give in to it." We think we've gone as far as we can possibly go. We can't take it anymore. And you give in to sin. And we've only gone 30 centimetres, 300 millimetres. That's 12 inches for the rest of us. The Lord Jesus, were it possible, of course it's not possible because you'd probably get that far and the elastic band would snap. The Lord Jesus didn't give in there. The Lord Jesus, were it possible, "My arms aren't long enough to stretch them as far as he was tempted." And he didn't give in. And there is something to comfort us and to tell us off in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul tells us about how much temptation we can cope with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You are not unique in that regard." Everybody gets tempted. And you cannot say, "But you don't understand, no one's ever been tempted like this before." Oh yes, they have. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. We think, "Oh, I can't go more than 300 millimetres. What God is saying is, you can go to 600, you could probably even go to a metre. And still resist. And it's merely an excuse when we say, "Oh, the temptation was so strong." No, it wasn't. God's promised. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But also, because we are so often weak and feeble, and we think we're weaker and feebler than we in fact are, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So when you feel under intolerable pressure to give in to a temptation, ask yourself this question: how can I get out of this? What has God done to help me to escape from this particular temptation? Might be you're with a group of people and you're being encouraged to partake in sinful activities. Then perhaps it's time that you said, "Excuse me, I need to go to the loo." So you get up and go to the loo, and when you come back, they've moved on to something else. Or, "Dear me, is that the time? I really must be going. I have to get up early in the morning." Or you can think of lots of things. Every temptation that comes our way, there is a way of getting out of it. God provides a way of escape. We just need to look for it, and to find it, and to act upon it. Those of you who recite the Lord's Prayer will know full well that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us the manner in which we should pray. He says, "Lead us not into temptation." We are to ask God not to lead us in that direction. But temptations do come our way. And we need to be aware of these things. Paul gives a few chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he gives a specific example. This is mainly a problem for men. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And we have problems in our society. Our society increasing in its godlessness, increasing in its promiscuity. It's a big problem for people. They're being encouraged by the world to partake in sinful activities. How can you avoid all these temptations that are rampant and getting worse around us? Well, if you're not married, the best way to avoid some of these temptations, get married. Paul doesn't say, wait for Mr. Wright to come along, wait for Miss Wright to put in an appearance. He says, go find someone suitable and marry them, because that will help you to avoid temptation. Some people think this is shocking. It's what Paul says. It's what the Bible says. This is what God says. We should not tell God what he should and shouldn't have said. We have to read, understand, believe, and do what God has said. And remember that in all things, when a temptation comes our way, you do hear people say, "Oh, God sent me this temptation." We have to recognize what is the source of temptation. And James tells us in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' No, you're not. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." We all have different temptations. When I walk into Curry's stroke PC world, I always tend to walk over to a certain section and I drool as I think, wouldn't it be nice to have a new iMac? Wouldn't it be nice to have a new MacBook Pro? And then I kick myself and say, no, my MacBook Pro is only 18 months old. There's at least another 5 years life left in it. And I do have a new computer arriving, hopefully this week, so I don't need one. But they do look nice. But for most of you, that's not a temptation, not in the slightest. You walk around and you say, what on earth would I do with a thing like that? And you can't think of any. It's not a temptation. But you go and look at something else in the shop and that might be a temptation. Or you go to another shop and it's a temptation. Or there's all sorts of ways in which you might be tempted that I'm not, and vice versa. Temptations work upon our desires. And it's desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We need to know ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. What things tempt me? I am never tempted to overeat when there's garlic in food. I think it's disgusting. And so my wife immediately thinks, if I put garlic in everything, he'll lose weight very quickly. But other people love it. But there is always the temptation to overeat. There is the place where I stay in London. where they are extremely generous with the portions, and they always try and force on me a sweet, and I say, no way, I just haven't got any room left after all that you've given to me, and they always give me too much. There is always the temptation to overeat. There is always the temptation to get the things that you don't need. There's always the temptation to do the things that you shouldn't. There's always the temptation, when you take umbrage with someone, to say some very unflattering comment about a person. These are temptations, and we're tempted in different ways, depending upon our own desires. And we need to look at ourselves and know ourselves and understand what are those sinful desires that are within us, so that we can be better able to avoid them. But I did mention about the so-called Christian calendar. And you do find there are some people who say, because the so-called Christian calendar does not appear in the scriptures, we should avoid it like the plague. You go to some churches in Scotland and you ask them, what are you doing for Christmas? And they say, what's Christmas? They might do something at New Year, but they most certainly will not do anything at Christmas, because Christmas is pagan. The Yule log is pagan. The date of Christmas, pagan. Most things associated with Christmas, they're all pagan. And so Christians should have nothing at all whatsoever in any way to do with it. Birthdays. Where do you find birthdays in the scriptures? You do find a birthday in the scriptures, in the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn to chapter 14, you'll read about a birthday. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist, here, on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So there we are. Birthdays are clearly evil things. Because look what happened on Herod's birthday. Wonderful logic, isn't it? Because an evil man did an evil thing on his birthday, we should avoid all birthdays. I can't see the logic of that myself. It's like saying that anything that an evil person does, we must avoid because an evil person did it. Such as eating. Evil people eat. So therefore we shouldn't eat. It's absurd. Evil people drink water or whatever. Therefore we should not drink. Evil people wear clothes. So we shouldn't wear clothes. It's absurd. And there's a whole host of things. You get people scouring the scriptures to discover those things that should be banned. Women should not wear trousers, because the Bible says that you shall not wear the clothing of the opposite sex. Trousers are men's clothes, so therefore you shouldn't wear them. Well, how many women have you ever seen wearing men's trousers? They usually wear women's trousers. It gets to be silly. And they didn't have trousers in the Old Testament anyway. Trousers are of relatively recent origin. What it's saying is, if you're a man, don't dress as a woman. And if you're a woman, don't dress as a man. But all the women I've seen wearing trousers, it's usually obvious that they're women. And vice versa. We read about Jezebel. Jezebel painted her face. Therefore, no woman should ever wear any makeup. Well, perhaps it's just Jezebel did that because that's what women did. And you can't say, because she did it, no one should do it. All you can say is, That's what she did. And it seems totally contrary to the spirit of what Paul is saying in Galatians against the Judaizers to start erecting lots of rules and regulations that are not found in the scriptures. Let me give you another example. When Jesus is talking about the second coming and he's likening the second coming to the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating. These were wicked people. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. So therefore, stop eating, stop drinking, don't get married. That's the logic, and it's absurd. Paul makes the point in Galatians and in Colossians that we are free from so many of these Old Testament regulations. We have to be wise in what we eat, wise in what we drink, wise in how we dress, wise in every area of life. But there are no rigid rules laid down as to how we should do those things. As to special days, well, there are no special days left for us. Christmas, if you want to observe Christmas, there's nothing in Scripture that says, thou shalt not. And we have Christmas activities here, not because I think, and I don't think the rest of us think, that Christmas is special, but because the world thinks it's special, and the world might actually listen to us at Christmas. And so it's a gospel opportunity. Why do away with a gospel opportunity? If people want to come along and sing Christmas carols, wonderful. They'll hear the gospel. But the fact that they never come again suggests that they don't pay much attention when they do come. Some people say we should have nothing to do with Good Friday or with Easter. But again, these are days on which the world might come and listen to what is said. They come for entirely the wrong reasons. They come because they think it's traditional. They come because they think that somehow, certainly within the Church of England, you prove yourself to be a good Anglican by going to church on Easter Sunday. You don't need to go the rest of the year. Go on Easter Sunday, that makes you a good Anglican. But if someone's going to come here on Easter Sunday because they think it's the thing to do, I'm not going to say to them, no, forget Easter. The word Easter does occur in the Authorized Version, but it's a mistranslation. So there's no such thing as Easter in the Scriptures. And all the other things associated with Easter, like the Easter Bunny and various other things, they're all wrong. We remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And so, therefore, we don't bother with these special events in the calendar. But we have freedom, and we can use these things as a means of communicating with the lost, which should be one of our primary concerns. We've got two problems here. One, we've got temptations to do things that are wrong. And we need to be aware of these. And to help one another to avoid them. And on the other hand, we've got the temptation, because it's also a temptation, to lay down strict rules as to what we can and cannot do. And often these rules arise for perfectly sound reasons. It's a bit like what we conclude about Adam's relationship with Eve. Because when Eve is tempted by the devil says, did God say that you shall not eat of all of the trees in the garden? And she says, no, we can eat of all the trees, except this one tree, we mustn't eat the fruit or touch it. God never said you can't touch it, just said you can't eat it. That was something additional. Now, Eve was not created, as we saw recently, Eve was not created when God told Adam what he could and couldn't eat. So she must have heard that from Adam. And Adam must have thought, just to be on the safe side. And very often, people are taught, you mustn't do this, not because it's wrong, but because it might lead on to something else. So do not buy a high-performance sports car, because when you just touch the accelerator, you might find yourself doing 95 miles an hour. And that's wrong because the state says 70 is the limit. And that then becomes, thou shalt not buy a high-performance sports car. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you shall not buy a high-performance sports car. The Bible says we are subject to the governing authorities. And so if you do buy a high-performance sports car, be careful in how you drive it. But some people go the next step beyond that and say, to avoid even the temptation, don't buy the sports car. There are all sorts of things where people add on to what the scriptures forbid, and they make things that are perfectly legitimate, something that you shall not do or even consider because of a perceived danger of falling into sin. And by trying to protect people from the perceived danger, we fall into Galatianism. But Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to the yoke of bondage. And he spells it out clearly in Colossians 2 about all the things that people think, oh, we must do this, must do that, or we mustn't do this, mustn't do that. Verse 20 of Colossians 2, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You get politicians who, when they see a problem, their first thought is, let's pass a law banning that. And there's lots of laws on the statute book banning various things. But does it stop these things happening? When was the last time you heard about someone being murdered? There is a law on the statute book banning murder. No surprise there then. Has the law stopped murder? No, it hasn't. Because the problem, as Paul says, it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't affect the human heart. It's the heart that is the problem. And you get people who want to lay down the law and make it very rigid in order to prevent things going wrong, but they can't prevent them because they're all external. The problem is internal. It's the human heart. You want world peace? Preach the gospel far and wide. And as people are converted, then we might see world peace. But you need to see everybody converted, which is why our hope is not in this world, it's in the world that is to come. The new and perfect world, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, that will be ushered in with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The scriptures, finally, do not require us to observe any special days. We have freedom to observe special days if we wish. But if we do so, we don't do it out of obligation or duty or necessity, but just because we choose to. Some of us like Christmas. Some of us like Easter, especially Easter eggs. Some of us like birthdays and anniversaries. Some wives get very upset when their husbands forget their wedding anniversary. Other wives couldn't be bothered. Some wives say, how long is it now? They can't even remember. But these things can provide opportunities for evangelism. So if you have a birthday, and you have a birthday party, you could have a gospel-themed birthday party. So, for example, when you have your 21st birthday, how many of us have got a 21st birthday to look forward to? When we have a 21st birthday, you could invite some famous preacher to come along and speak on some great subjects like the life of George Whitefield and his message, so that everybody who knows you and is happy to come to your birthday party, they'd never come and listen to a gospel message, but they'll come to your birthday party, and lo and behold, they come to your birthday party and they hear a gospel message, which they perhaps wouldn't hear otherwise. We can use these things for the good of the gospel. But we need to remember always to keep these things in a proper biblical balance, and to remember that as we live through life, we need one another, and we need the help of one another, because as Paul says, and you're probably sick of hearing me quote from Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need each other to help each other, to encourage and exhort one another, to build one another up in the faith, in order that as we notice someone being tempted in a direction towards sin, we can say, "I'm worried about you. I'm not going to come along and beat you around the head, but I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about your spiritual health. Let me encourage you away from what I perceive a sinful course of action. Let me encourage you in a different direction." And we need to be prepared to do this to each other. Temptations come in various guises, and they can revolve around times and seasons, special dates. We need to be aware of those. But in all these things, we should be looking always to Jesus. He is the one who delivers from sin and death and hell. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who has provided for us all that we need. He is the one who is the Saviour. And if we know him, if we believe in him, if we know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins, he is the one we are grateful to. He is the one whom we seek to serve. He is the one we seek to glorify. You can get these wristbands. I would not personally recommend them, because when you fall into sin, it can cause great problems for the gospel. But some people wear wristbands. What would Jesus do? You shouldn't need to wear a wristband. That should be in your head all the time. What would Jesus do? God is watching me all the time. What does God think about what I'm thinking? What does God think about what I'm doing? God sees. God knows. Do I want to always, 24 hours a day, want to know the blessing of God in my heart? What does God want me to think? What does God want me to say? What does God want me to do? God wants you to think, speak, and act in a godly manner. He wants you to live in a righteous manner. He wants you to live in a way that glorifies his name. He wants you to live in a way that spreads the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be tempted away from the gospel and its promotion by slipping into sinful ways, giving into temptations, and being worried about minutiae, like days of the week, months of the year, or whatever. Let us seek in all that we do to bring glory to the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us.